Thank you so much, choir. What a blessing you are. Can you be at First Baptist Norfolk on Sunday? We would love to have you. I've always wanted to sing in the worst way, and all God gave me was the worst way. So I just am so thrilled when I hear that. I'm thrilled to be with you. I hope you understand that you are walking through a movement of God. I hope you understand that in the midst of the days you have filled with studies, God is changing the Mid-Atlantic area through you. And in the next 10 years, you will be a key part of the shifting of this entire area back to the heartbeat of mission and evangelism and what God started doing in this country. And then we diverted it, and now it's getting back to what God's plan is for the Mid-Atlantic. And thank you for being a part of that change under the sovereign Spirit of God. I'm so glad to be here, to be with your president, to be with Dr. Aiken and Dr. Neal is a delight for me. In fact, I went to sleep last night just exuberant about being here. And they say that so often your dreams are impacted by the last thing on your mind when you go to sleep. And so I was thinking of your president. I was thinking of Dr. Aiken. And so I had an amazing dream last night. I dreamed that all three of us suddenly died and went to glory. I'm sorry, guys, but that's what happened. And St. Peter met us there, and he said, "Now, all three of you have accepted Christ. You can enter the pearly gates. But before you go in, there's a slough that you have to walk across. And I want to tell you what's going to happen. As you walk across that slough, to the degree that you sink down in it, will reveal the hidden sin that's in your life as you've come to glory." Well, I've always been one that just got after things, and so I just started off running across that slough. And I wasn't more than halfway across until I was up to my armpits. And I knew what that meant, and that just, boy, it just grieved me. And I turned around and looked, and about 20 feet behind me was your president, and he was only to his ankles. Now, I know your president better than that. And I said, "Dr. Patterson, I don't understand. Why am I up to my armpits in the area of hidden sin, and you're only up to your ankles?" And he smiled and laughed and said, "Bob, don't worry. Don't let it even faze you, because I'm standing on Dr. Aiken's head." So I'm excited about being here. Let me ask you a question. Every one of you are running the race. Some of you feel like the race is almost faster than you can keep up with. I understand that. I was with a class last night. I saw it in the eyes. But how does God feel as He's watching you run your race? When He looks you straight in your eye, deep into your soul, what does He see? Regardless of what the people around you see, regardless of what they think, what does God see as He looks deep within your heart as you run your race? One of the greatest movies ever made, in my opinion, is Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, the great, incredible runner, is destined for Olympic greatness. His parents, missionaries in China, his sister, Jenny, wanting to pull him back to China to be on the mission field. And in one scene in The Message, they are collecting hymn books after they have a Salvation Army-type worship period. Jenny's saying to Eric, "Eric, all you do anymore is run, run, run. There's never time for quiet. And it scares me what it does to you. You need to return to China. Eric, China is calling you." Eric walks over and gets a shawl, puts it around his sister's shoulders and says, "Sis, let's go for a walk." And they go and walk around the plateaus overlooking those luscious valleys. And they finally sit on a rock. He sets her up. She's overlooking that entire vegetation-covered valley. And he looks her straight in the eye and he said, "Jenny, I've got news for you. Jenny, I'm going back to China." And Jenny bursts forth with joy and her eyes sparkle and they dance. And she says, "Oh, Eric," but before she can finish, he says, "But first, Jenny, I'm going to run. For the same God that's calling me to China is the same God that made me run fast. And oh, Jenny, when I run, I feel God's pleasure." I want to ask you a question. As you're running, do you feel God's pleasure? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the writer uses that exact act scenario of running the race. He's just exited from the Hall of Fame in which he has covered all those who have been giants in the faith. Not all well-positioned in life, but everyone living in a vital touch with a living God, that when he looked deep into their soul, he smiled at what he saw. And having walked out of the exit of that Hall of Fame of faith, he says, therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross, its scorning and its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You might want to make a note in your margin that when it says, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, it means he sat down once and for all with abiding impact. When he took his rightful place as the heir of the kingdom, the impact just keeps on keeping on. Consider, therefore, him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary, and you will not lose heart as you run your race. I want to share with you a couple of things about this passage this morning. First of all, I want you to see the crowd. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The picture is a huge Olympic stadium filled with spiritual Olympians who have already finished the race. I used to run track in school, and I went to a tough school. In fact, it was so tough that in our area, the police had an unlisted phone number. It's just the kind of place it was. And when the starter got his starter gun out and fired, two of the guys on my team fired back. That's just the kind of school I went to. And I remember so well our coach saying, guys, when you finished your event, when you finished your race, I don't expect you to be with the girls. I don't expect you to be at the concession stand. I don't expect you to leave. I expect you to be right up in the stands so that every time the guys who are finishing after you look up into the stands, they see you as a team there cheering them on, forcing them on, provoking them on. Be in those stands as examples to those who run after you. That's exactly what he's saying here. You see, there are times in my race when I'm called to go places I've never been before. And I need to look up and see Abraham, who heard God say, leave everything you've got and everybody you know and go to a land that I will show you. When I'm called to do something I've never done before, I need to look up in the stands and see Noah, to whom God said, Noah, build a boat. To which Noah said, I'll love to build a boat. One question, what in the world is a boat? I need Noah in those stands when I am challenged to do those kinds of things. When I need to lead like I've never led before, I need to look up and see Joshua, to whom God called on a rookie when the pro died and said, lead these people into a land that I have promised to give you. And when I fall, I need to look up in the stands and see David, who fell further than he ever thought possible before, only to find greater grace than he ever imagined possible before. You see, when I run my race, I need those spiritual Olympians there. And he says to me, as you run your race, remember, you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. The word cloud is only used here in the New Testament. It's nephos. It doesn't mean a little billowy cloud out there. It means such a bank of clouds that you can't see the horizon anymore. All you see is an overwhelming cloud bank. He said, that's how many spiritual Olympians have finished the race before you. So when you're tempted to give out, look up and watch those who have finished it well ahead of you. I need that kind of encouragement. That's the crowd. But look at the contestants. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off. Who's he talking to? He's writing to Christians. He's saying to me, the only way you ever even get in the race is by, first of all, knowing that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. You're not even in the race or at the starting line until you come to that point. But once you come to that point, you're set at the starting line and you begin the race that is, notice this, marked out for you. That means it's not your job to mark your path or mine to mark mine. It is ours to follow the path God's made for us. That's why Jeremiah 29 says, Oh, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord God Almighty. Plans to prosper you, never to harm you, but to give you hope and a future. Listen, seminary students, you need to hear that verse. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord God Almighty. You see, he's got something incredibly special for every one of you. I went to Indiana University to study medicine and go on to medical school. There I met Jesus Christ, and a funny thing happened to me on the way to medical school. I went on to seminary, and Cheryl and I got married. I remember I came to the end of my seminary degree, and I didn't have any place to go. I was sitting outside the apartment one night looking at the stars. Cheryl came out and sat down beside me. I took a deep sigh, and she said, what's on your mind? And I said, well, I was just thinking, if I was single, I'd probably just go back and go to medical school because no doors seemed to be opening. Cheryl didn't say a thing. She just sat there for a while and left. The next day she came home from her job teaching school and she said, I've got an answer for you. I said, an answer for what? She said, the statement you made last night when you said, if you were single, you might just go back to med school. I said, oh, what's the answer? She said, if you go back to med school, you will be single. In 2 weeks, God opened the most incredible door for me. 2 weeks before, I was just about ready to throw in the towel. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not harm you, to give you hope and a future. The contestants are all those who know Jesus Christ, for whom he has a wonderful plan. By the way, let me say something else about those contestants. As I run my race, my job is not to finish the race ahead of you. And your job is not to finish the race ahead of me. Our job is to make sure that every one of us finish the race together. You see, when I lived in North Carolina, there was a very special story that I heard about the mountains over on the western part of the state. I heard about two joggers who had been hiking and jogging through the mountains, and they came to a point where they were just tired, and they sat down beside a roaring river. And they took their feet and removed the shoes, dropped them in the water, and just let the cooling mountain stream rush by. Then they opened their knapsack, began to eat. Suddenly they heard a rumbling like they'd never heard before and huge moving of the bushes. They turned around and looked over their shoulder, and up rose the most incredibly large bear they'd ever seen in their life. And he was licking his chops. You see, he had gotten wind, first of the food they were eating, and then he'd gotten wind of them. In a moment of panic, everything froze until one of those hikers leaned over and rather than his hiking shoes, started putting on Nike running shoes, to which his friend said, what in the world are you doing? You can't outrun that bear, to which his friend said, I don't have to. All I got to do is outrun you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I see a lot of Christians running their race like that. Their biggest concern is who they're outrunning. Their biggest concern is how they compare, but I want to tell you that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, they that compare themselves and measure themselves by themselves are not wise. The only standard you have to measure yourself against is the Lord Jesus Christ made known through his holy word. If you're living up to that standard, you're doing okay, but don't worry about measuring yourself about the standard of everybody else. One of the greatest pieces of historic film footage of sports that I've ever seen is a Down syndrome group of kids running the 100-yard dash at the Special Olympics. Up through 75 yards, they're doing great. But when they get to the 75-yard marker, one of them trips and falls. You know what happened? Every one of those Down syndrome kids stopped, went back and picked up their fallen mate, and walked together across the finish line. That's the picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. The book of Proverbs says, oh, glory for him who when he falls has another to pick him up, but pity be the man who when he falls has no one to lift his hand. One of the greatest needs you need to make sure of during your time of seminary and the busyness that you have is making sure that you're sensitive to when one of your friends falls. Making sure that you're there to help them stand back up and finish their race. Because it may well be one of the greatest ministries you'll have as you walk this way. That's the crowd. That's the contestants. Look at the challenge. He says, and here's the challenge. Let us put aside everything that hinders us. The Greek indicates just excess weight.
When I used to go and run in my track meets, we'd go in all kinds of sweats and all kinds of extra stuff. But when it came time to run, all that came off, and we got as lean and trim as we could possibly do, running as light as it was possible to run. What he's saying is, be sure that you don't have excess baggage of good stuff stopping your race. One of the greatest challenges I've got in ministry is not choosing good from bad. It is choosing good from best. It is determining what's essential and what's not. You understand, in church life, you and I can get so encumbered with good stuff that we don't do the best stuff. You can stay in your office counseling. You can stay in your office planning. You can stay in your office meeting and never win one person to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you may have done good stuff, but you have missed what is the best stuff. I love poetry. I try to deepen my life and get on the same kind of plane that Dr. Patterson and Dr. Aiken and so many others are in, that deep intellectual walk, and Mrs. Patterson. I just want that kind of thing in my life. So I try to expand my boundaries. So I recently came across a poem that sort of deepens my life and says what the writer says here. It goes like this. You'll be amazed by the intellect of it. Mary had a little lamb. It would have been a sheep, but it joined a Southern Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. All of us marvel at what's happened to Bill Hybels. But Bill Hybels almost lost his ministry in 1980. He almost lost his marriage in 1980. And listen to what Bill Hybels says. He says, when asked about the journey, "It came a point in my life," Bill says, "when the work of the church around me began to kill the work of God within me." When the work of the church around me began to kill the work of God within me. Do you understand that the work of seminary around you can kill the work of God within you? If all you're doing is study for exams and not fellowshipping with the Lord, it is every bit as essential that you are meeting Him daily as it is that you're getting ready for your next exam. Because you can come out of here, listen to me, as straight as a gun barrel theologically and as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. He says, "Let us lay aside that which hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us." The word entangle means it subtly comes around you and wraps itself around your legs till you cannot run any longer. Notice the word subtly. I'm told how old-time Eskimos hunt wolves in the Antarctic. It's an amazing process. The old-timers take a honed, keen-edged knife, and they take the blade and freeze it in the night, and then they coat it with blood. When it freezes, they coat it with blood again, and when they freeze it, coat it with blood again until it becomes a popsicle of blood. Then they take the shaft of the knife and run it down into the ice and pack it around with snow, and then they leave it overnight. It's during the night that the wolf, with his keen olfactory senses, smells the blood and is drawn to the steak. The old-timers say when he finds it, he begins to lick it. First slowly, but the more he tastes the blood, the faster he licks. And the faster he licks, the more the frozen blood melts until there's a fine line that's crossed. And it's no longer the blood he's licking, it's the knife he's licking. And it's no longer the blood that was frozen on, it's his blood that he now licks. Until by the time dawn comes, he lay dead, having bled to death, losing his own blood. Oh, be careful. Men and women, be careful of those things that stick up and look so enticing, so subtly draw you to them and away from your Lord. And be careful if you start to lick them, that you don't come to that fine line in which it's no longer that which you are enjoying, but instead it's your very own spiritual life that you are bleeding. He said, be careful how you run. Notice the crowd. Understand the contestants. Be careful of the condition. And then he says, remember the coach. for he finishes with, "And as we run, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, the author, the beginner, the perfecter, the first to complete the race." When I ran track, my coach taught me something very important. He said, when you run to run well, be careful of starting looking at your own feet. Because if you start watching your own pace, you will inevitably trip yourself up. He said, secondly, as you run, don't be worried about running and watching everybody around you to see where they are. Where they are is not your concern. Your concern is running your race well. And if you watch them more than you watch the finish line, you'll get out of your lane and you'll be disqualified. But if you'll keep your eyes, he said, on the finish line, I'll be waiting there. And while you may win or not win, you'll finish well. And I'll be waiting there. I can remember race after race where I would cross that line and his presence would just be standing there with his arms out. And I'd fall into his arms, sweating, tired, weary, and he'd just hold me. There's going to come a day when I finish the race I'm running now. And there's going to be another coach waiting for me at the finish line. And like I did with my track coach, I want to just be able to fall into his arms and have him hold me. And I pray that I hear, "You've run well, good and faithful servant." And you know what? He's not going to ask me what size church I pastored. He's not going to ask me what my percentage of the cooperative program was. He's not going to ask me what my baptism ratios were. He's going to be focused on, did I run the best I could run with the gifts he gave me? How are you running? You see, sometimes when I run, I trip. And sometimes when I trip, it's easy to stay down. So as you run, let me close with this. It's a poem that says well that it's not how you begin your race that's important, it's how you finish. Franklin Graham spoke to his dad when he turned 70. And he said, "Dad, in these days, I've got one prayer for you." Dr. Graham said, "Franklin, in all these years, as well as you know me, what in the world is your one prayer for me now?" Franklin Graham said, "Dad, my prayer is that you would finish as well as you began." Quit. Give up, you're beaten. They shout at me and plead, "There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed." And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall the scene. For just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. It was a children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember so well. Excitement, sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each one to win the race. Or tie for first, or if not that, at least get second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew, and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, "My dad will be so proud." But as they speeded down the field across the shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, "Get up, son, and win the race." He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, and he slipped and fell again. He wished then he had quit before with only one disgrace. "I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race." But in the laughing crowd, he searched and he found his father's face, that steady look which said again, "Get up, son, and run your race." So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exerting everything he had, he gained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he tripped and fell again. Defeat? He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, he was a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here, so get up and finish your race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more and with a new commit. He resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever seen, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling, 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner, as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing his race. And even though he came in last with head bowed, low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said, for you rose each time you fell. And now when things are dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of the little boy helps me to finish my race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten. They still shout in my face, but another voice within me says, get up and finish your race. As you run, do you feel God's pleasure? Or do you find yourself just running?